realize most of our, not all, but most of our children are not here this morning, along with their families. But I suspect that even if you're not a child here this morning, you may know of a certain movie from a while back now called The Lion King. If you saw that movie, of course, you're watching it because there were children and you're watching it with them, not because you sat down to watch it. But if you watched that movie, or even if you haven't, you might chuckle at a particular scene in which I believe it was the hyenas were together, and they were talking about the name that makes them shudder. That's the name of the king of the lions. It's Mufasa. And whenever one of them said Mufasa, they all went, ooh, and they started making a game out of it. Mufasa, ooh, right, Mufasa, ooh. Well, whether you saw that or not, I bet I have a word that makes you shudder. Evangelism. Right? Evangelism. Oh, evangelism. Oh, it makes us shudder. We're intimidated by it. It's scary. We're afraid of it. Well, there's absolutely no need whatsoever to be intimidated by evangelism or to be afraid of it. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's point is not to explain how to with evangelism. However, in making his point to the Corinthians, he reminds them and then tells us what his evangelism looked like when he was among them. In 1:18-25, he reminds them that the gospel, the proclamation, the declaration of Jesus, this man from Nazareth, son of a carpenter, is actually the Messiah, the anointed, the promised one of the Old Testament. All the prophets pointed to him. In declaring this to the Corinthians, he simply stated the facts of the matter, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he did indeed die on a cross, a common, cruel implement of punishing criminals in their day, but he was raised on the third day. Through faith in him, you're forgiven of your sins, so his death was then for you. I know this from 1 Corinthians 15, from what we see in Acts. And he reminds them in verses 18-25 of chapter 1 that that simple, basic, straightforward declaration of the truth about Jesus is ridiculous in the eyes of people. It's a ridiculous message. It's foolish and it's weak. It's considered foolishness or nonsense and weakness, but it is in fact the wisdom and the power, the ability of God to save. It pleased God, verse 21, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In that passage, that paragraph there, 18-25 of chapter 1, he is reminding the Corinthian Christians that the gospel, the news about Christ, that what they've believed is a ridiculous message, foolishness in the eyes of people. In 26-31, he reminds them that they themselves, the majority of them, are nobodies. They're not considered as anything in society. In essence, they are the weak, the nobodies. And now in verses 1-5 of chapter 2, he reminds them that he himself, the messenger through whom the news about Jesus being the Messiah came, he himself, God's hand-picked messenger to the nations, was an unimpressive speaker in manner and form. He reminds them of this. He reminds them of this in order to show that there is absolutely no place at all, not even a little area, a little spot at all, anywhere for pride. Verse 29 of chapter 1, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 2, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is the point he is making. That is the exhortation he is after. Because they are a divided church. There are divisions, there are factions, based upon allegiance to one particular man over another. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter. Factions, divisions are based upon pride, and he is systematically undermining their pride. Not undermining it in the sense that he's trying to ruin the basis for it, but he is showing that there is absolutely, completely, and utterly no basis for it. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. And he does so and remind them that the message they believe is ridiculous, that they're nobodies, and that even he himself, the messenger, is unimpressive. Not a very good public speaker. What it also tells us, by implication, is what evangelism should look like. And that the number one reason we are very likely afraid of evangelism or intimidated by it is because we have pride. Pride. I do not believe that we have an issue of divisions and factions in this church based upon following particular leaders in this church or even the church at large, though some like to divide over which particular preacher at large is the preacher and you're only of this one and only of that one. I do not believe that's an issue here. However, I said it before, I'll say it again, as God goes at the heart of the matter with the Corinthians through Paul, the heart of the matter being pride, we must ask the question, not is there pride among us, but where is it? And interestingly enough, as we look at what Paul has to say about evangelism, I believe it reveals that that's where our pride rears its ugly head. And that our fear of evangelism has to do with concern for ourselves. There should be fear. Paul had fear and much trembling when he was among them. However, do not read into Paul's fear your fear. Oh, look, Paul feared. See, Paul can relate to us. He's just like us. He too was afraid of being unfriended. No. We'll get to that. What his fear was. But in making his ultimate point for the Corinthians that there's no place for pride, by reminding them of what they heard, who they are, and through whom they heard the news about Christ, we also see what evangelism is supposed to look like. Chapter 2, verse 1, and when I came to you, brothers, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What we see there in the first two verses is Paul's purpose in his presenting the gospel to them. His purpose. Verse 1, much is said in the negative in this section, not. He did not proclaim, he did not herald, he did not declare the testimony of God, the mystery of God. This is a phrase here synonymous with the gospel, synonymous with the cross. He did not proclaim it with lofty speech or wisdom. It wasn't in hoity-toity words and fine-sounding arguments, clever speech. He wasn't witty. And why is that? Verse 2, because he had resolved. He had decided firmly out of conviction to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In those two quick verses, he paints a picture for us here of his purpose in gospel presentation. And his purpose was to present Christ. Jesus as the Christ. Him crucified, a crucified Messiah. And that's in contrast with presenting himself. Particularly helpful in understanding that or seeing that is knowing what it was like in Corinth, especially in Paul's day and age. They were captivated by public speakers. They rallied around particular public speakers. People made their living being public speakers. Dinners were thrown so that you could eat and listen to public speakers. One brother wrote it this way, very succinctly, and I'll read it. In the ancient world, a public speaker's initial visit to a city was critical to establishing their reputation. Orators, fancy word for a public speaker, would compete for applause and offer entertainment to diners in between courses at the best banquets. Competitive showmanship was the order of the day. What's competitive showmanship? One up. Who's the better speaker? It's about the speaker. It's not about the content or the message. These weren't heralds. These were orators, public speakers, entertainers. In contrast to the orators who wowed the citizens of Corinth, Paul repudiated the sophistic method of presenting himself when he came to Corinth. In short, he was concerned not with projecting an image of himself, but rather of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what you see there in those first two verses. Paul's purpose when he was in Corinth was indeed to proclaim or to herald, and I keep using that word, because there's a difference between a herald and a public speaker. There's a difference between a herald and a debater. There's a difference between a messenger and someone who is trying to change your opinion and influencing you by the way they say things. Paul was a herald. That's what any evangelist is. That's what every Christian is to be. A herald. A messenger. We simply declare the truth of the matter. The facts about Jesus. And that's what Paul did. But he didn't do it with lofty speech. High-flying words, flowery arguments, or wisdom. That which seems skillful and right to man. He didn't do that because he was resolved out of conviction, committed to making sure that he presented Christ and not himself. He wanted the message, the truth, the facts, the tenets of the gospel to go forth and be heard and not to get in the way. or be distracted from by his presentation. So he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It wasn't about presenting his best side. Put your best foot forward. What's your best argument? What's your most clever and witty discussion you can come up with? Why do you fear evangelism? You're afraid of saying the wrong things, and will you say the right things? And I can't remember all those evidences and all those facts and all those other things that people say we're supposed to say when we evangelize someone. Guess what? You don't have to. As a matter of fact, forget about them. And don't worry about big words. Leave propitiation for the book of Romans and a study among Christians. Right? And keep the words simple. As Howard Hendricks would say, put the cookies on the lower shelf. You're called to sheep, not giraffes. Right? You keep it simple. That's what Paul did. Not that Paul was incapable. The man spoke multiple languages. The man was trained as a Pharisee. He was schooled. Not that he was incapable, but he resolved, he was committed to keep it simple so that the image that was presented was one of a suffering Messiah, a crucified Messiah, not of Paul. Knowing full well that it's a ridiculous message to men, but it pleases God through the wisdom of that ridiculous message to save. That's what Paul did. We don't have the issue of orators today directly the way they did. But think about what the heart of the matter was, the issue was in orators. The more people they could have applauding them and thinking they were great, the more people they could have looking at them and thinking they were great, the better they thought things were. That's what they were after. That was their goal. Where do we see that most today? Social media. Facebook. Now, I'm not on Facebook. I have an account. I don't really check it very rarely. It's a family thing for me. Instagram, again, I have it because of my daughters. Even then, I rarely check it. So I don't know what you personally are posting. But I've seen enough posts and heard about enough posts of other people that the majority, maybe not you, but the majority of what people put forth in social media is their best side. And if they can't capture their best side naturally, they use a filter. It's a filtered reality. And what's filtered out is the bad stuff. Look at me and my spouse drinking a wonderful cappuccino. Here's a picture of us. Am I saying, you guys aren't there, but I am. I post that. And then you don't have a spouse. Well, you have a spouse, but you're at odds with each other in a big way and have been. You like coffee, but you drink it and it makes you sick. You can't. Now I'm like a picture of me in a cappuccino. Right? What? And then what does that post not capture? Me yelling at my wife an hour before. Me acting like a complete and utter selfish brute while driving to get to the coffee shop. Right? It skips the road rage. It skips all. What are you doing? Putting the best foot forward. What do you post? Again, I'm not on Facebook. He's thinking, he looked at my stuff. He's talking to me. I don't know, am I? What do you post? What are you putting out? What are you concerned with presenting and say, wait a second, Carl, I thought you're talking about evangelism. Well, guess what? If in your thoughts and your efforts and your endeavors, you're concerned about putting forth an image of yourself so that you look strong and you look wise and you look beautiful and you look great and your life looks awesome, there's not going to be some kind of switch that goes off when all of a sudden you're going to evangelize. That's what you're still going to be concerned about. You. How you come across. How you're received. What they think of you. Paul, God's hand-picked messenger to the nations, did not speak about Jesus in such a way. As a matter of fact, he resolved to speak about Jesus in such a way so that he faded to black. And the only image people were left with, whether they thought it was ridiculous or not, whether they believed it or not, or accepted it or not, the only image, the only thing they were left with was the declaration that Jesus, the Jewish carpenter, is actually the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the coming judge, as declared by God through his resurrection from the dead. But right now, all Jew or non-Jew alike, who believe in him, receive forgiveness of their sin. That was his concern. In verses 3 and 4, we get even more insight into the messenger, both Paul himself and the truth about us, whether we admit it or not. He says in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." See, Paul's reminding them, you guys are Christians, and you heard this ridiculous message through a weak, unassuming, unimpressive speaker. He says in weakness. What weakness? What does he mean by weakness? That's a little hard to figure out from the text that we have. We do know that he has physical issues when he was on the mission field, as we call it. Some may have been just sickness you deal with because you're traveling and get sick, but he was also beaten with rods, large stones thrown at him to kill him. He recounts his physical sufferings and trials for us, shipwrecked. He knows what it's like to be hungry, wild beasts, whatever. But it's also very likely that weakness here, in the context of what we've read so far from chapter 1, verse 18 on, and the use of word weakness, is that he himself was no one of status. Weak in the eyes of people. In all likelihood, he has in mind both. He knows he's weak in every way. But he also knows that a man with stained, calloused hands, he was a tent maker. Physical labor. He is going to immediately appear as someone inferior to the orators who had nice, soft hands because all they did was study and learn how to speak. But he came to them anyway. And not only that, it was in fear and much trembling. As I mentioned a moment ago, we see the word fear and much trembling right away. Think, oh, he can relate to us just like us. Well, wait a second. Don't read your understanding of what that phrase means into the text. What does it mean? What would Paul have been afraid of? Why would he be trembling? Again, from just the immediate text, it's a little hard to figure out, but we have even more text. We have the passage read to us from Acts chapter 18 a little while ago. And the Lord told Paul, stay here in Corinth, keep preaching, don't be afraid, for no one's going to attack you. You ever hear the statement, once bitten, twice shy? Every time Paul opened his mouth about Jesus, man, he was getting attacked. Early in his Christian life, he had escaped through a basket out the window. His life was always in danger. Did he fear for his life? Of course he did. Did that fear possibly lead him to not want to speak the gospel? Of course. And Jesus showed up one night in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid. No one's going to attack you." How does that passage end? Another guy gets attacked. Someone's always getting attacked. So it's very likely that Paul came to them in Corinth. Paul was in Corinth, afeared for his life. Is that what you think of when you think of fear? Is that the fear you have when you have fear in telling others about Jesus? No, your fear is being unfriended, getting a thumbs down. We're concerned with how people are going to perceive us, how they're going to respond to us, how they're going to deal with us afterwards. Now, India, that's a different story. It's a very different story. But there's another fear that Paul likely faced, that Paul sensed about himself as he spoke. And I get that from what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. Turn there or just listen, either or. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul knew that he had a task, a commission that was truly important. It really was actually and truly a big deal, not just in the here and now, but in the here to come. Both himself being a good steward, as well as those who hearing, apart from faith in Christ, they would stand before that judgment seat and be accounted as guilty and sentenced to eternal separation and punishment from God. Paul was very concerned before the Lord to please the Lord and to speak that to people, the gospel, to speak that to people so that they would truly trust God if the Lord be willing. See, we're concerned about saying good things and good arguments and handing this off and witty and responses. He's concerned with the opposite thing. He's concerned that he might muddle the gospel with any kind of human wisdom, pomp, circumstance, arrogance, that those who hear it might wrongly be trusting in the wrong one. I know that from what comes next. But what you see here in 3-4 is that the reality was Paul himself was unimpressive. He didn't come in confidence. He didn't come in confidence. He came in weakness, in fear and trembling. He came not in self-confidence, the end of verse 4, but in a confidence of God. Looking to, relying on, longing for, waiting for a work of God, of the Spirit and of power. And the Corinthians themselves experienced that. "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power." In this case, he's specifically recalling what it was like when he was among them. And so you may ask, what is the demonstration of the Spirit? What is that demonstration? And if you know the whole context of Corinthians, you might want to jump to the issue of signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and such. But that's not indicated here necessarily. And what comes next, and we'll get at next week, Lord willing, is that clearly what he's talking about is their conversion. The fact that they believed a ridiculous message, heralded, proclaimed, declared to them in the most simplest and most unimpressive of manners, but believed, is a demonstration that it was a work of God. Demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And that brings them and him in verse 5 to the goal of gospel presentation. The ultimate goal. Your purpose is presenting Christ, but the goal is, at the end of the day, verse 5, what are you after? What was he after? That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You say, well, how do you do that? Just work yourself backwards through the passage. You work backwards. You rely on God. Your confidence is in Him. And your confidence in Him is demonstrated by the fact that you're not trying to impress people or even worried about what people think about you and what you say and how you say it. You're after not presenting an image of yourself, but of Christ. And you do so by simply, in simple words, basically declaring that ridiculous message of the cross. Notice at verse 5 of chapter 2, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we see the word power in chapter 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If you're just in chapter 1, verse 17, you might ask the question, what does that look like? How does that work? How could the cross of Christ possibly be emptied of its power? Well, here's how. When a gospel presentation is given based upon confidence in man, in any way, shape, or form, trying to appeal to man as if man has some sort of intellect and ability and wisdom in and of himself, and the ones listening say at the end of the gospel presentation they believe, but they're really only believing because they've judged it to be a wise and good thing, and the speaker was so good and it makes so much sense, and this is the right thing, then the cross is emptied of its power because faith is not actually in Christ. Faith is not resting in the power of God, but in the wisdom of men. Interestingly enough, Paul's greatest concern in evangelism is the opposite of what we tend to be concerned about. Paul wants to make sure he keeps the gospel presentation so simple, so basic, so matter of fact, so that there's as little chance as possible for people to rest, to trust in, to believe in people, whether it be themselves or the one declaring the gospel. And what do we tend to be concerned with? Why are there classes on and workbooks on and seminars on apologetics and understanding the evidence and all these things and how to get an argument going or how to take an argument or inroads. Yes, you know what? We don't have to do that. Matter of fact, it may be wrong to do that. It may be. And if you can't do that, and your mind doesn't think that way, and you don't feel like you're witty enough or sharp enough, I got good news for you from this passage. You don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. We're heralds. Messengers. It has been revealed to us that Jesus is the Messiah. If our faith is in Christ, it's been revealed to us. Next section, chapter 2, next week, Lord willing, it's been revealed to us by a work of the Spirit. And now we simply go and say, look, here, boom. Kind of like those lepers outside Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrians. They left Jerusalem because there's no food there and they're going to die one way or the other. And they go to that camp and they find what? The enemy soldiers are all gone, but there's the food. What do? They go back to Jerusalem and say, guess what? There's food out there. What are you, nuts? Are you trying to tell us that the enemies just all got up and left? And they left their food and all their goods and all their stuff? I mean, that is the most ridiculous message I ever heard. And by the way, you're a leper. Why should I listen to you? No reason at all that you should listen to me. No reason at all from your perspective that you should think this message makes sense. But it's still the truth. And there it is. Boom. Jesus is the Messiah who died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead and declared him to be his son and declared him to be the judge of the living and the dead. And he will come back to judge the living and the dead. But all who believe in him receive forgiveness of their sin. Would that take 15 seconds? I know from New Jersey I can talk really fast. But how long would that take? Not long at all. It's what goes on in the Good News Club on Fridays. It's what you go on in the 9 o'clock hour as you're going through Romans. It's what you go on in your head constantly. You can go deeper and understand more. Book of Romans, absolutely. But it is that simple. And your biggest concern should not be to present that in a way that seems wise and sensical and plausible to people, but to make sure that you get out of the way and you undermine every opportunity for pride by simply just stating the truth. There it is. So at the end of the day, the end of the conversation, at some point, if the Lord is willing, they would come to faith. Faith not in themselves. Confidence not in the logical, reasonable sounding argument of your gospel presentation. But faith in God and Jesus Christ. We should absolutely fear when we evangelize. Fear that we're presenting ourselves. Or the wisdom and the strength of man. How do you get around that? It's actually pretty easy. Remember, you are a nobody. You've got nothing. You've got no strength and ability in and of yourself. You're trusting that it pleases God to save people by a work of the Holy Spirit when they hear the ridiculous message about Jesus. And so you just say the ridiculous message. Yeah, raised from the dead. Ha! I know, you've never seen anyone raised from the dead. And you want scientific proof. You want to see it again and again. When you see someone raised from the dead, then you'll believe, guess what? You're not going to see it, but Jesus was raised from the dead. It's that simple. What complicates it is our pride. That's what complicates it. Maybe you're not worried about being unfriended, but I am. But if I tell them that I believe and that I make my living off of telling others about a crucified and raised from the dead Savior, they're going to think I'm nuts, I'm an idiot, weak, foolish. Yeah, they might. Who cares? That's my fear when I'm concerned about me. When I like the fine, fancy-speaking orders of Paul's day in Corinth, concerned about presenting an image of myself, that's what I'm afraid of. And the concern for knowing all the right evidences and all the right facts and all the right arguments and all of that is not in Scripture. You can debate afterwards if and when or what there's a place for that. But here's what the text says, what God says through Paul in this whole section. In order to undermine the pride of the Corinthians, he reminds them that they, by the grace of God, though they are nobodies and nothings of no high standing, not wise or strong in the eyes of men, they came to believe what is a ridiculous message, weak and foolish to people, and they heard that message through a weak and foolish man who was unimpressive. But God's purpose in all of that is in order to provide salvation. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And that salvation comes through believing, trusting in, having faith in God and what He's provided through Jesus Christ, and not yourself or anyone else. There is no place for pride expressed in divisions within the church or expressed in worry and fear over how you're going to look or what people are going to think about you when you tell them about Jesus. That simple. That painful. Again, it's not a question of is there pride in us. It's a question of where is it? Where is it? And I believe that our fears of evangelism and our techniques and our ways and our methods reveal that we tend to have pride in evangelism. But there's no place for it there. Unless, of course, the pride, the boasting, is in the Lord. How do you boast in Him? Well, when a bunch of nobodies believe a ridiculous message that came through a weak and wanting messenger, but they believe, you go, ha! Praise God! You did that. To you be the glory. To you be the glory. You get front and center stage. Not me. Join me in prayer. Lord God, we boast. We're proud. Grant that our boast and our pride would be in You and You alone, that our confidence would be You, in You and You alone. In all things, in all times, in the life of the church, and in heralding the facts about Jesus to others. Father, I pray that we would evangelize. I pray that we would evangelize in a way that as much as possible guards against encouraging faith, trust, or confidence in people. The person we're speaking to or in us in our presentation. Father, give us the boldness and the selflessness and a view of You such that we would look for, pray for, seek out, and take advantage of any and every opportunity to point to Jesus, the Messiah, and Him crucified. And Father, I pray that in Your mercy, by the powerful working of Your Holy Spirit, You would open eyes, transform hearts and minds, that You would grant understanding, belief, repentance, faith to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.